If you will, turn your Bibles to Colossians in the first chapter. We continue looking at this book as we'll go along, expounding on that as we go all the way through it. We're in chapter 1. We'll deal with verses 24 through the second chapter of the second chapter in the seventh verse. It'll be chapter 1, verse 24 through the second chapter, verse 7. Just read that quickly and think upon those things. We'll go back over some of what we touched on last week. But I particularly want to look at verse 29 today and get the meat of what he's saying and really the meat of the spiritual life that we live. As we understand that, it's the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. That we're able to do anything. He said we can do all things through him. Without him, we can do nothing. That's a life lesson that it takes the rest of our lives to learn, to actually depend upon Christ for everything moment by moment. And that's really the way we ought to live our lives, the only way we can live our lives as Christians. So Colossians, the first chapter, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So here we see the Apostle Paul, and he really describes his ministry. It's a view of his ministry, and it's also a view of Paul's love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that many times as we've preached the word, Paul's heart towards the people of God. His heart's desire is that they might be saved. He wished himself accursed from Christ that they might be saved. That kind of heart is always seen in the Gospels as we are in the epistles that Paul has written. And so we plainly see Paul's love for the church. We'll look at about eight things briefly encapsulating the view that he has of the ministry. He recites eight aspects of the ministry: the source, the spirit, the suffering, the scope, the subject, the style, the sum, and the strength of the ministry. There's eight S's there. And just briefly going over them, he said the source of the ministry is none other than God himself. God is the one that has called Paul to this work of the ministry, to both Jew and Gentile alike. Then the spirit of the ministry is joy. Paul is always talking about how joyful he is that he has the privilege to minister to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean he's always happy about the circumstances he's in, but he's joyful. That's the internal fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about. that enables him to endure the sufferings that he's had, and also rejoice in the blessedness that he has in preaching the Word of God. The suffering in the ministry came because they couldn't do anything else to Christ. Christ now has been crucified. He died, was raised from the grave, is now sitting on the right hand of God, making intercession for you and me and all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they couldn't get to Christ. They still are God haters. And so they do the next thing they can, and they begin persecuting those that would preach that same gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ preached. We know the sufferings that Paul went through, and through it all, he remains faithful. He continues to preach the word, writing the epistles as he's in prison. This is one of the prison epistles, as a matter of fact. And so he continues ministering to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of him being persecuted, understanding that persecution is part and parcel of the Christian life. He would later tell Timothy, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The scope of the ministry is seen in Paul's life is he's willing to spend and be spent for the gospel. It doesn't matter what God calls on him to do. Paul's heart is willing to minister to that scope of ministry, the place that he's at. We take one man, Satan thinks he's sidelined. You know, he says, we've got to get rid of this Paul guy. He's preaching to all these people. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get him, put him in jail. Well, when we put him in jail, we're blessed to have most of the New Testament because of what he does. And so we see the scope of one man's ministry, how powerful it can be. We think as we witness to the Lord, the little things that we do doesn't amount to much, but you'd be surprised what God does for the seeds that we plant. We were encouraging today. They were talking about different ones. We're talking about inviting people to come to church, and I simply encourage them to continue to do that until they start coming. That's what we do. We put Christ before people that they might know him. It's a hurting world, dead in sin. The scope of your ministry is anybody that you come in contact with. We think of Christ, and he never got out of Palestine. He's just that little scope, and look what he's done for the whole world, as well as the Apostle Paul and Peter and all the rest that wrote different epistles. So the scope of our ministry is far more far-reaching than we can ever possibly imagine. The sum of the ministry is to present the church complete in Christ. We see in the writings here that's Paul's desire, that they grow up, that they not be like babes sucking milk all the time, but rather that they might come to eat meat of the gospel, that they might come to the meatier things. This is Paul's desire, that they don't remain children or immature in their faith, that they might be complete or mature in their faith, no longer babes in Christ, and understanding that they might live a Christ-like life. And then lastly, the strength of the ministry being the power of Christ in Paul and in every true believer, and that's what we want to look at today, that we might understand it. Verse 29 again, listen to how Paul writes these words. Remember, he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he writes these things. So those words are exact that we might understand them in a fullness. For this I toil, Paul says, this ministry I have, I toil. I put everything that I have into it. Every ounce of energy, everything that I can do, I toil, struggling, he says. It's not an easy thing, he says. I struggle because of the persecution, because of the different circumstances that he's thrown into. But listen to what he says. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, if Paul is talking about his ministry, it seems like he would say, for this I toil, struggling with all my energy, that I powerfully work the ministry out. But that's not what Paul's intent is. Remember what he told the church at Corinth, he that glories, what? Let him glory in the Lord. Everything that Paul did would always point to the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of his life. Paul says, I'm nothing without him. the power that you see in me comes only because Christ dwells within me. And so we get to the question, do I live the Christian life or does Christ live the Christian life? And what's the answer? You know, and somebody asked John MacArthur that one time, so which is it? Is it Christ living the life or is it me living the life? And he said, well, you know, Paul couldn't even answer that. We'll look at Galatians 2 in just a minute. And that's what he's talking about. What he's saying, it's Christ in us. We're actively involved fleshing it out, and we'll look at the different scriptures that talk about that. But it always goes back to Christ indwelling us. It's all about Jesus Christ. If the ministry that God has called me to has any effect at all on anybody, I can't take any credit for that. I can only say it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. If you get anything out of my ministry or anybody's ministry, it's Christ in them, the hope of glory. It always comes back to focusing on Jesus Christ, our Lord. John says this, John MacArthur says, when he's talking about verse 29, he says, I toil struggling with all his energy. Again, it's Christ energy that Christ powerfully works within Paul. That's what he's saying. Here's the balance of Christian living. We spend the rest of our lives trying to understand this concept. And it's very hard for us because we still deal with the flesh, don't we? Unfortunately, the unredeemed part of us remains. God looks at us as complete, as holy. He sees it from his perspective. We're still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So we have the tendency from time to time to think that it's me, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do this. I need to. Well, we certainly do need to do what the God calls on us to do in the ministry or in the Word of God. But always remembering that the only good that it can be is if Christ, the hope of glory, is seen in me, because it's his power that moves me to do whatever I can do for the kingdom of God or for the cause of Christ. And so when he says it the way he says it, for this I toil struggling with all Christ's energy that Jesus powerfully works within me, is what he's pointing to. Paul gave the effort to serve and honor God with all his might. Toil refers to working to the point of exhaustion. The Greek word for struggling gives us the English word agonize and refers to the effort required to compete in an athletic event. The Apostle Paul from time to time would talk about the Christian life, running the race. And we'll remember when Paul felt like his time was nearing the end, he made this statement, I fought the good fight, I have finished what? The race, I have kept the faith. So he's fought the good fight, it's like a boxer in the ring. I have finished the race, it's like a man running. Remember when he said, if you run to win, you lay aside everything that would hinder you, that you might run the race in a way that would be glorifying to God. So he compares the Christian life to his ability to do these things. But Paul says, don't think it's me, it's still Christ in me. Understand, it's always about Jesus. He said at the same time, when he's talking about competing or running the race, at the same time he knew the effective struggling or work with spiritual and eternal results was being done by God through him. By God through him. If you will, turn to Galatians in the second chapter. You're going to know, you're going to be familiar with all these particular scriptures that I'm going to. This will be old hat for many of you, maybe some new things to some of you. But if you look at Galatians in the second chapter, and we'll look at verse 15, we want to get down to verse 20 that we're very familiar with. But to understand that, we need to understand what he's saying above that, keeping it in its context. And at the same time, giving some other views that we need to understand. If there's some people that think they're saved by their works, we really need to take them to the book of Galatians. And that would settle that if they'll have any spiritual sensibility about them at all. Paul deals with that, the law versus grace. the law versus faith. And Paul lays it out in a very clear way in portraying the law and what it does, and then our inability to keep that for salvation, and then pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he has justified every believer by faith. Verse 15 says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." He says no one will be justified by the works of the law three times in those two verses. And he points to faith in Jesus Christ as the only way that we're justified, through his blood. And we could go and explore that and expound that a little more, but not this morning, because I think we have some understanding of what that means. But in particular, we see that we're not saved by our works. As a matter of fact, if we look over a little bit, we're not going to turn there, but he says that the law is what? The schoolmaster that does what? Leads us to Christ. It leads us to Christ because we find, when we look to the law, we find condemnation. And the only way we can get relief from that is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle, and repent of our failures in serving God and keeping his commandments, and find that in Christ we are complete in him. And so we find that ability. That's all the law ever did. If a man could keep it perfectly, he could be saved, but no one can keep it perfectly except the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you can see why Paul was always pointing to Jesus Christ, always pointing to him. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified or no one will be saved. We've got to be justified if we're going to stand before God, right? And if we can't do it by the law, which it says here plainly, we need for somebody to justify us. And that's what Christ did. He imputed his righteousness to me and took my sin upon him. And it's the great exchange that we talked about last week. He became sin, I became holy and righteous and good in the sight of God because of what Christ did. Verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. God forbid. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." What did the law do? The law killed me. I found nothing but condemnation. And if Jesus doesn't pay for my sins because of that condemnation, I'll pay for my sins forever in hell in eternity. Only two ways that our sins will be paid for: if Jesus pays for them or if we pay for them ourselves. And so we're either going to hell because we pay for them ourselves, or we're going to heaven because Jesus paid it all. And so he says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." And then verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." We know Christ did not die in vain. He fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle, satisfied God's wrath that's upon everyone who is dead in their sins. And the only way to escape that wrath is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, Paul is putting forth a principle that we spend a lifetime really getting into our hearts and souls. It's all about Christ in me. Verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I can't live because I died. But Christ who lives in me. How is it that I live if the law condemned me? I live because of Christ's life in me. So anything I have to do with life is because, if it's to the glory of God, it's because what? Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. I crucified, I died, but I'm alive. I died when I was crucified, but because I was crucified with Christ, and He rose from the grave, victorious, I also live, and I might add, a victorious life in Him. Not a life of defeat, but a life of victory. MacArthur, again, addressing this verse 19, died to the law. He said, when a person is convicted of a capital crime and executed, the law has no further claim on that person. Why? Because the law has been fulfilled. It's done what it said it would do. You murdered someone, the law says that's against the law, and now you're condemned. The law's finished. It's passed its sentence on you, and the sentence is now being carried out. So it is with the Christian who has died in Christ, Christ who paid the penalty for the person's sins in full, and rises to new life in Him. Rises to new life in Him. A concept in the world today, and unfortunately preached from a lot of pulpits, is that all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. That, you know, you're fine. Doesn't say anything more about being faithful. Doesn't say anything more about your life is now changed. Oh, it may do it. It just doesn't go into detail. But now we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life has been changed. Where one before Christ, it was a life of shame. Now it's a life to be lived to the glory of God. God did that for you and me and every true believer. And so the principle is that I not only died with Christ, but I've now been risen with Him. And in risen, being risen with Him, I have a new life in Christ. It's as if my old life before didn't exist. I have a new life now. And so life has to be lived, right? That's just a simple concept. A lot of times people don't get that. But that's part and parcel of being saved. We're not just saved to go to heaven. We're saved to serve the Lord of glory until we get there. And when we get there, it's going to be even better because we'll serve Him in a perfect praise and won't be sprinkled with the sin that now so easily besets us from time to time. So he says, justice has been satisfied and the person is forever free from any further penalty of the law. The law will never come back to anyone that's a true believer. When we stand before God, that law is not going to come back and say there's one sin that wasn't paid for, and that's going to condemn me. But we know what James says, if you've offended in one point of the law, if you've offended in one point, you've offended what? In all of it. But the good news is Christ covered all of it. He fulfilled it to the jot and to the tittle. Perfectly. And so when we stand before God, God is going to look at us and see the blood covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to see Christ in me, the hope of glory, if I'm a true believer. And so the law has no more claim on me. It's been satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ did, not because of what I did, not because of anything involving me, but it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John says, I have been crucified with Christ, and we're going to look at Romans 6 in just a minute. When a person trusts in Christ for salvation, he or she spiritually participates with the Lord in His crucifixion and the victory over sin and death. We need to realize always that we have victory over sin and death. Now, if I understand that concept, if I really have an understanding of that concept, am I going to sin more or am I going to sin less? Less. Because I know what Christ has done. When temptation comes, am I going to succumb to that quickly? Or am I going to understand who I am in Christ and say, no, I can resist that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, through what the Word says and through the power of Christ. And that's my life. I live a victorious life. I may have some battles that I lose, but overall, the victory is won. Why? Because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. The believer's old self is dead. Having been crucified with Christ, the believer's new man has the privilege of the indwelling Christ empowering and living through the believer. The believer's new man has the privilege of the indwelling Christ empowering and living through the believer. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said back there? He said, I do this because of the power in me. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. If you will, turn to Romans in the 6th chapter. Again, you're going to know these things because we've talked about them in depth. But we go back and visit them from time to time. That's the reason you come to church and hear it again and again and again. Romans in the 6th chapter. Back up just a little bit to the 17th verse of the 5th chapter. We should keep backing up, but I can't keep backing up. I've got to get through this. Just to set why he's going to say what he says in the first verse of chapter 6. In verse 17 of the 5th chapter, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that was Adam, we all fell in Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All that were in Adam died, all that were in Christ live. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, all that have fallen short of the glory of God, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men, all those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that is the elect of God. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, all were made sinners that were in Adam, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, all that were in Christ will be made righteous. Now the law came, and this is what we came for. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. What does the law do? It manifests sin in my life. There's no gray area when it comes to the law. The law is black and white. I've either kept it or transgressed it. And we find that we transgress it apart from Christ completely. And so he's saying, now the law came in to increase the trespass, make us aware of our sinfulness, that sin becomes exceedingly sinful. That's what the law does. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Boy, there's some that heard that, and Paul knew what they were saying. These carnal-thinking people were thinking, and they're called different things down through the ages, hyper-Calvinists for one, Antinomians for another. They said, well, the more I sin, the more grace God's going to give me. That sounds wonderful. I'm saved. I can live like I want to and still go to heaven. A complete misunderstanding of what the Word of God was teaching here. A complete misunderstanding of all the body of the Word of God teaches. And so he said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul knew there would be objections to this, and in writing this letter, he addresses that. He addresses objections all the way through the Epistle of Rome. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace is abounding, surely the more grace abounds, the more God's glorified. That would make sense in that regard. But he's saying, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? By no means. God forbid. Some of the strongest language, I've said this on many occasions, some of the strongest language in the Bible, in the book of Romans, he says it 10 different times. He uses this phrase, uses it 14 or 4 more different times in the rest of the epistles, but especially in the book of Romans. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, and listen to his reasoning, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can a dead man live in sin? What do you mean by the dead man? What does all this mean? How can we who died to sin, how did I die to sin when I put my faith in Christ? I died to sin that I might live unto righteousness, that I might glorify God in the life that I live as I strive to be obedient to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Here we look at a spiritual baptism. We certainly see the picture of a water baptism here too. But we've all been spiritually baptized into Christ. That is, we've got union with him. We've been immersed into Christ. When something's immersed or baptized into something, it's completely immersed. So I'm completely immersed in Christ. How do I know that? Colossians told us that we're complete in him. So we see how it comes together. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into this? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, the purpose of that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. Amen. When I was saved, I died to my old life that I might walk now in newness of life. This is a characteristic that I have, that you have as true believers, that we are walking in newness of life. What does that mean? I'm obedient to the Word of God. I'm obedient to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is driving home. And he spends a lot of time in the rest of this chapter with it. I'll read a few more scriptures from here, but we see what he's saying. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We never miss that. All about Jesus, all the way through here. In Christ, by Christ, through Christ. Always pointing to him. Paul wouldn't have just said, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God, period. He didn't say that. No. See, we could have claimed some things. We could have mistaken that and claimed glory for ourselves. Well, I'm being obedient to that. That's worth something. That ought to give me some points with God. No, that's not what he's saying. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The only way I could be alive to God and walk in newness of life is my union and communion with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as right instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And he goes on more and more to explain this wonderful thing that has happened to us as we've been saved. We are walking in newness of life. Sin does not have authority over us, although we sin from time to time. That's not who we are. We're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has overcome, we too can be overcomers in Him. That's what He's saying. That's what a new life in Christ means. That's what it means by being saved. Not just, I believe and I'm going to heaven, but I believe and I have the blessed privilege of serving the Lord of glory. God has made that manifest in His Word all the way through, and He gives us argument after argument about that. Before we leave this part, we look at verse 6 again. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Well, Brother Joey, if I've died to sin, why is it that I still sin? We need to answer that, don't we? We need to understand that. A lot of people don't understand why that's still there. Well, it says, and again, MacArthur gives a very great, clear explanation about that. When he deals with our old self and this body of sin, what does that mean? What does it mean? A believer's unregenerate self is what the old self was. That is, before I was saved, I'm an unbeliever, I'm dead in trespasses and sin. That's what an unregenerate person is, one that is not saved, one that is on the way to hell unless they come to saving faith in Christ, unless the grace of God arrests their hearts and brings them or draws them to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for old, and this is important, does not refer to something old in years, but to something that is worn out and useless. Our old self died with Christ, and the life we now enjoy is a new divinely given life that is the life of Christ Himself. We have been removed from the unregenerate self's presence and control so that we should not follow the remaining memories of its old sinful ways as if we were still under its evil influence. The body of sin then, essentially synonymous with our old self, Paul uses the terms body and flesh to refer to sinful propensities or traits that are intertwined with physical weakness and pleasures. Although the old self is dead, sin retains a foothold in our temporal flesh or our unredeemed humanness with its corrupted desires. The believer does not have two competing natures, the old and the new, but one new nature that is still incarcerated in unredeemed flesh. So now the body of flesh has been made inoperative. It has been made useless. And if I understand it is useless, there's no need in going back and trying to make it useful. I've been delivered from that. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't have to live in sin. I don't have to sin. Even knowing that, we still fall short. That's the reason Paul goes on in chapter 7, and we see from 14 to the end of that, his struggle. And he talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through who? Jesus Christ, my Lord. It always points back to Jesus Christ being the one who delivers us. No, we don't have to live that way anymore. If we stumble and fall, what do? We repent. We come to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. He forgives, and we step up again and begin to serve Him in the newness of life. Let's go to one more scripture, Philippians in the 2nd chapter. And we'll start at verse 12. Again, these are familiar scriptures, I know. But we want to get the concept of what it means when Christ is living in us, and how powerful that is to you and me to have that understanding. It's one thing to know fundamentally that that's true. It's a whole nother world when we begin implementing that truth, when we really know what that's speaking about. And again, Paul reiterates it over and over again in the different epistles. He says it in different ways that we might get it. It's like looking in the windows here, we see a different picture of the church, and we look at all the four windows here. If we were to get together, we could get a complete picture of what the church looks like inside. That's what the Word of God does for us in different places. Gives us different pictures that we can put it all together and get the right picture of what He's speaking about. So what happens a lot of times is people just look in one window and they go with that and they get a wrong picture. They don't compare Scripture with Scripture and they don't continue to search the Scriptures to know what's true or not. But this is true what I'm speaking to you today about. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. There's a purpose why we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And the purpose is that we might have assurance of that salvation, and that we might be a witness to others to that world that is crooked and perverse, as it says, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. They need Christ. They need to see Christ in you and in me. And as we understand this scriptural principle, perhaps that will come forth more and more. Listen to what he means by that. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How is it that I'm able to do that? It's God who works in you the way to do that. It's Christ, your life, the hope of glory in you that's being manifest in you. As you work your own salvation, we're not passive. We're active in being obedient to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the reason we're able to be obedient is because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's His life living in us that enables us to be obedient to God. Apart from that, there's no obedience. There's no hope. There's nothing but looking forward to the wrath of God and raft upon raft the longer we live. But in Christ, we have that great hope. And we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a healthy, reverential fear of God. A trembling of God because we know who He is. The Bible says He's able to cast both life and soul into hell. And so life and body, soul into hell. I'll get that right in a minute. So we have a healthy, reverential fear of Him, understanding we're working out our salvation. Our salvation is complete as far as God's concerned, but in our stead, we're working it out. Not by works, but because of the faith in us that works, we're getting the assurance of our salvation, bringing glory to God as we do this. And we do that we might be a witness to that crooked and twisted and perverted world. Again, he says the Greek word, when he's talking about work out your own salvation, the Greek verb rendered, work out, means to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. It cannot refer to salvation by works, because salvation is by grace through faith. But it does refer to the believer's responsibility for active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. So we're working out our sanctification or being set apart by God. The fear and trembling, the attitude with which Christians are to pursue their sanctification, it involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him. And then he said, it's God who works in you. Although the believer is responsible to work, the Lord actually produces the good works and spiritual fruit in the lives of the believers. What does John 15 say? And Christ said, I am the vine, you're what? The branches. Abide in me, I in you. That's the power of Christ in me. This is accomplished because the works through us by His indwelling Spirit. God energizes both the believer's desires and his actions. The Greek word for will indicates that he is focusing not on mere desires or whimsical emotions, but on the studied intent to fulfill a planned purpose. God's power makes his church willing to live godly lives. Without that, we'd not do it. Why do we do it? Without grumbling, without murmuring. We could go on and look at that more and more, but we see what we're talking about. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is our life. Paul, going back to Colossians now, in that second chapter, to close this particular portion out, he says in the second chapter in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." There, again, Paul is addressing that false theology that's come in. He's going to talk about that in verses 8 through the rest when he talks about the different philosophies and the different things that have come in when they say you've got to have a higher knowledge or you haven't been saved. You need this, you need that, you need to work your way. The Judaizers are in there. It's a big conglomeration of a mess trying to muddy the waters, as it were, about taking their eyes off Christ. But he's reiterating time and time again, just in these few passages of Scripture, it's all about Christ. Christ, the hope of glory. God's mystery, which is Christ. And he'll say, "Therefore, as you've received Christ, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." You don't need any more than what you have, and what you have is the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. That's all that we need. And so he said, "You're full assurance there." He's warning them against that. Don't let anybody trip you up. Don't let anybody give you something that's false. And then he says in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing," there's that joy again, "to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." He is edified and encouraged that the ones that are in the church, there's a faithful bunch of believers that have walked orderly and they're standing firm in their faith. So he knows they're not going to be deceived, and he addresses them and encourages them to continue in that. And anyone else that would listen, perhaps there were new believers in there, we go to verse 6 and it says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." Who's the author and finisher of our faith? Jesus Christ. "Just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He said, "You've got sound doctrine. You've been taught that forever and ever." Remember what he said to Timothy. He said, continue to walk in the doctrine that you have been taught, that's able to save both you and those that would hear you. Doctrine of the teaching of God has a saving value to it when we go back to thinking about working out your salvation and thinking about those things. Let no one deceive you. Let no one delude you. Stand fast in the faith. Again, MacArthur speaking about the faith. The sense here is objective, referring to the truth of Christian doctrine. Spiritual maturity develops upwards from the foundation of biblical truth as taught and recorded by the apostles. This rooting, building, and establishing is in sound doctrine. I've had some people tell me, "Don't give me no doctrine. I don't want to hear that dry, dusty doctrine." Well, doctrine simply means the teaching of God. And theology, that's what that is, the teaching of God. And without that, how are we going to know Him in His fullness? How are we going to have that assurance that Christ indeed is Lord of my life? We need to go to the Word. We need to have sound doctrine in us. This is what the Apostle Paul has laid as a foundation before now he begins to attack those different philosophies that's come in. And now, if we remember all the way through, we've talked about the soundness of doctrine. He's encouraging them to remain steadfast in the faith, as I would encourage you today to remain steadfast in the faith, that we may not be deceived by false doctrines and false teachers. God help us that we might continue to fight the good fight of faith to the honor and the glory of God. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.